The God that we worship here this morning exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of these three persons is fully God. And yet, there is only one God. The three persons of the Godhead, they all have a primary way of relating to this world. The Father plans. The Son executes. The Holy Spirit applies. The Father is the great architect of all of creation and all of redemption. The Son obeys the Father and accomplishes creation and redemption. The Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit to apply God's wisdom in creation and redemption. And it is in the life and in the work of this Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we find God's very heartbeat for His people. Every blessing that you have ever known in your whole life, in your entire existence, whether material or spiritual, it has come to you only from this triune God. In the name of this triune God, we are baptized into His family. And it is to this triune God that the church will forever bring glory and honor and praise and worship for all ages. It is only in this triune God that we will ever find true rest for our souls and lasting peace for our consciences. And in our scripture reading today, we are going to find something of an introduction to one of those members of this Trinity. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me. John chapter 14. John 14, if you're using the Navy Bibles, under the chairs, page 901. 901. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Today's text is not the first time that we actually hear about the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. He was actually mentioned in the very second verse of all of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was present, and He was powerfully at work in creation. In the days of the Old Testament, though, the Holy Spirit would enter people. He would rush upon people to empower them, that they might be enabled to act powerfully for God and speak powerfully for God, most notably, of course, the prophets. At Jesus' baptism, we read that the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon Jesus, empowering the work that He was about to launch into. So we read in Acts chapter 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We keep reading, and we see in the Bible that after the resurrection of Jesus, the church of the Lord Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, a mighty rushing wind, divided tongues as of fire. The Spirit has several titles in the Bible. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. There's two other titles we're going to see in our scripture passage today. It is through the Holy Spirit that God is remaking this world all over again. Just like He did in Genesis chapter 1, it's through the Spirit that God is now remaking people in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that enables Christians to live lives of holiness. It's not the law by itself that enables you to live a life of holiness. It never will be. It's the Holy Spirit writing that law in your hearts and bearing the fruit of that law. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit of holiness in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things in Galatians 5, these things that God develops in our lives, they're called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit that God gives gifts to His people, individualized, mighty gifts, each one of us designed with gifts that are specifically for us. And we are called to use them to serve God in this world, to serve the church, to serve one another, to serve the world itself in God's name. It is the Holy Spirit that assures us of salvation and assures us of eternal resurrection and eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth. The person of the Holy Spirit is an essential part of the Bible's very definition of God. Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth His Son. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. On the back of your adult sermon note sheet today, you'll find the words of a powerful hymn. It's a hymn that was written by Margaret Clarkson. And if you want to get to know the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, this hymn is a wonderful place to start. Sing it, learn it, read it, pray it. Find all the Bible verses that each stanza refer to. Strong hymnody is a wonderful way to learn truth. And as the church gets away from strong hymnody, we're getting away from truth. I'm not making any kind of distinction between ancient or modern hymnody, but strong hymnody. As we get away from it, we find ourselves getting away from truth. This is a wonderful place to study the Lord's Holy Spirit. But we're not here today to study the Holy Spirit through a hymn, but through the Scriptures. Let me ask that you open to John 14. We're going to read verses 15 through 24. This is God's very word. Please stand. Beginning in verse 15. If you love me, this is Jesus of Nazareth speaking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, this is the other disciple whose name is Judas, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Thus far, God's word. I'm going to form our prayer of illumination from stanzas 3 and 5 of that hymn I mentioned to you. Let's pray. Lord, Holy Spirit, you are the living author of this sacred word that we just read. You are the one who puts this word in our hearts in such a way that it wakens to life. You are the one who reads the holy pages of Scripture with us. And through the Scriptures, you reveal our risen Lord to us. You are the one who is at work within us, teaching rebel hearts to pray. You are he whose holy intercessions rise for us, both night and day. Father, grant your Holy Spirit that he may rule in our hearts today, that he may not be grieved, that he may not be quenched, that he may not be hindered in any way, but he may work in us his sovereign way. Fill us with your holy fullness, God the Father, Spirit Son, in us, through us, then forever shall your perfect will be done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A week and 2 days ago, on March 15th, there were two mass shootings in New Zealand. The last I heard from these mass shootings, 50 people were killed, and another 50 people were wounded. The killer wrote a manifesto, and in this manifesto, he explains why he did this terrible, horrific thing that he did. And the sum of the manifesto, as I understand it, is basically this. What's wrong with this world is people who are different from me. People who are different from me are a threat to me, and they are a threat to people who are like me. They are not images of God with an inherent dignity and value in and of themselves, who actually help me to understand the image of God better, because the image of God in humanity cannot be completely unfolded in just one individual or even a single race. The image of God fully expressed requires the whole of humanity to do so. So this diversity of human culture, this diversity of human language and ethnicities, this actually contributes beautifully to a fully expressed image of God. That's what the Bible would teach. And that is precisely why, Christian, people who are very different from you are glorious to you. It's precisely why they are worthy of your celebration. But that's not what the shooter believed. To the shooter, people who are different from me are the problem. They are lesser than me. They are a faceless, dehumanized mistake that somebody needs to fix. And I've got an idea for how we can fix the problem. This is the makings of what we call a worldview. Your worldview, according to Christian thinker John Stone Street, chiefly involves two fundamental questions that you are always answering. Question number one, what is wrong with this world? Question number two, how can I fix it? What would it take to fix it? This killer in New Zealand, he was acting out of his worldview consistently, which is a very messy thing when your worldview is evil, or when your worldview is just foolish, or even when it's just trivial, because your worldview is impacting your life and impacting the lives of all those around you every day in a thousand different ways. Here's my question for you this morning. What is your worldview? And what I specifically mean by that is, how do you answer these two fundamental questions? What is wrong with this world? And how is it going to be fixed? If you're a Christian, you can get a lot of mileage for answering those questions out of today's passage by seeing what today's verses say about the world and the Spirit. The world that we live in and the Spirit. In the book of John, the word world often refers to that which is in rebellion against its creator. That's what the word world looks like in the book of John a great deal of the time. It's that which has now fallen into rebellion against its creator. This world has become a place of lovelessness and loss. It's become a place of sin and selfishness. This world has become a place of danger and darkness. It's become a place of cruelty and violence. It's become a place of greed and of disobedience of every single kind. And so on the one hand, in the book of John, we have this very negative view of the world. Let me read you some representative verses from the early parts of John. Chapter 1, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Chapter 3, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Chapter 7, Jesus says, the world hates me, and it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Chapter 8, he says to some people, you are of this world, I am not of this world, and so on. That theme continues. So on the one hand, in the book of John, the world has very negative connotation. But on the other hand, as you keep reading the Gospel of John, ironically, you see that God loves this world. He absolutely loves this world. Let me read you some representative verses. Jesus came as the true light into this dark world. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. Jesus says that he's the bread of God who has come down from heaven to give life to this world. And he goes on to say that the life that I give for the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh, and so on. So here we have two major cornerstones of the making of the Christian worldview. Question number one, remember, what's wrong with this world? This world has become a cesspool of sin. This world has become a sewer of idolatry. We who inhabit this world, we are quick to love ourselves and love the things of this world more than we love God who made this world. That's what's wrong with this world. Question number two, you remember, what will fix it? Only the rescuing love of God can fix something that's this big and that is this far gone. And in his love, God has sent his Son, Jesus, to rescue the world. On the one hand, God utterly rejects the wickedness of this world. He is totally opposed to the wickedness of this world. And on the other hand, he is willing to love it despite its wickedness. The farewell discourse, which is what we're studying right now at DPC. This is John 13 through 17. It's all taking place on this Thursday night, right before Jesus goes to the cross. The farewell discourse, along with the rest of John, has a lot to say about the world. It's a theme within the discourse that actually started in the very first verse of chapter 13. When Jesus knew that his time had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But now in the discourse, Jesus is going to begin to develop that theme. What do we find out about the world here in these verses we read today? Look at them with me. Look at the beginning of verse 17. The world cannot receive the Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world does not admit to categories that would allow it to see the Holy Spirit of God. If I can't measure it, I don't see it, I won't believe in it. But look at the end of verse 17. The disciples know him, the Holy Spirit of God, for he dwells with them and he will be in them. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, yet a little while in this world we'll see Jesus no more, but the disciples will see him. They will see a certain manifestation of Jesus that we will be talking about today. Look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? This made absolutely no sense to Judas. Remember the ancient Jewish view of the Messiah? This is what it means to be the Messiah, that you are going to powerfully and unmistakably manifest yourself to the nations of this world. The Messiah, this is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to clobber the Romans, who were occupying Israel, the Holy Land at this time. He's supposed to shame all the Gentiles, all the nations who worship pagan gods. The word Gentile simply means nations. Of course you're going to reveal yourself, make yourself known to the nations, to this world, Jesus. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do. We've been waiting thousands of years for the Messiah to do this. But if you look at either side of verse 22, you see that Jesus' answer to Judas's question has completely to do with love. His question is, why are you going to reveal yourself to your people but not to the world? Look at the first side, the front side of verse 22, I manifest myself to the one who loves me and keeps my word. Look on the other side of verse 22, in fact, I will come and make my home. I will dwell with the one who loves me and keeps my word. Jesus is saying that this world that is in rebellion against Jesus does not love him and does not keep his word. And that is true, right? I think we would all agree with that. That is true. And Jesus now makes this sharp distinction between the church, the followers of Jesus who love him, who will keep his word, and the world, those who will not. He says, only those who love me and keep my word will see this coming manifestation of myself that I am promising. The church will see it, the world will not. We'll keep our eye on this theme of the world and the church, the world and the Spirit, as the discourse continues. But let's also look this morning at what this passage has to say about Jesus and the Spirit, because this is going to be another chief cornerstone of the Christian worldview. Let me introduce it this way. You may sometimes hear Christians express regret that they weren't there, you know, that they weren't alive and on earth in Israel 2,000 years ago when Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh, was walking around. And sometimes we express regret that we weren't there for that. We say things like this. If we had just been there, it would all be so obvious to us. It would all be so clear to us. Because Jesus would be just right there in front of us. We would see him. And we would hear him teaching and preaching. It would be the best preaching we've ever heard. And then we would see him heal somebody, do a miracle. And we would believe him. And we'd be ready to do anything he asked. It would be so clear. It would be so obvious to us. It wouldn't be so ambiguous. It wouldn't be so cumbersome like it is for us sometimes today, so complicated like it is for us sometimes today. Only two problems with that line of thinking. Number one, the sinners in the Bible apparently still found it every bit as ambiguous and every bit as complicated as we sometimes claim that it is today. Just read the Gospels. The people who saw Jesus, the people who heard him preach, the people who witnessed his miracles, they are the very ones who are betraying him, and they are denying him, and they are abandoning him, and they are walking away from him when he is teaching some hard saying that they don't want to tolerate, they don't want to deal with. They are the very ones who are sometimes thinking that he's crazy. Some of them want to kill him. In fact, some of them do. Second problem with this line of thinking, Jesus actually says that we have the better situation now. He actually says, he will say it later on in this very discourse, chapter 16, verse 7, that it is actually to our advantage that he goes away. We have the more advantageous position over them. Compared to the disciples who during Jesus' brief three-year ministry were almost always like within 5 to 50 yards of him, our position is actually the superior position. That's what Jesus says. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Which means that Jesus is actually still with us, even though he is away from us. He's actually more with us now than he was before. Let's see how Jesus explains this promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The key word I want to draw your attention to right now is this word another. The Father will give you another helper. Meaning that everything that Jesus of Nazareth was doing for his disciples during those 3 years when they were walking around together, that is what the Holy Spirit is now doing for us today. It is another helper, another kind of Jesus. And he's with us forever. Another person of the triune Godhead, another paraclete. That's the Greek word right there after another. We'll come back to that word in a little bit. But that word is variously translated helper or comforter or counselor or advocate. But the idea here is that you can think of the Holy Spirit as a substitute for Jesus. Throughout the final discourse, Jesus is going to be teaching the disciples what the Holy Spirit will be doing for them. The Holy Spirit will be teaching the disciples. The Holy Spirit will be guiding the people of God into all truth. The Holy Spirit will be bearing witness to the truth before a watching world. The Holy Spirit will be convicting the world of its sin. That's exactly what Jesus did. A substitute for Jesus in some ways. Martin Luther, who liked to make points as strongly as he could, actually called the Holy Spirit another Christ. He is another Christ for us. But here's the deal. Jesus was embodied, right? Jesus was incarnate, which limited him in some ways, in the same way that you and I are limited. He could only be at one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit can be everywhere, all the time, which means that Jesus can now be everywhere, all the time, because one of the titles of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Through the Spirit, Jesus is now at large in this world. That's what's going on in this world that we live in. Jesus is at large in it. For example, Jesus earlier referred to himself as the truth. Remember this? Just a couple weeks ago, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. He is applying to us and to our lives the truth that was embodied and proclaimed by Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not have a separate work, a separate agenda than Jesus did. The Holy Spirit comes to apply the work, to apply the agenda of Jesus to the hearts of people all over this world. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. But here's the deal. Jesus' ministry is now no longer physically limited to one space at a time. Jesus is in Cana, or else he's in Jerusalem, if he's not in Bethsaida, or he's in Capernaum, or he's in Nazareth. You know, he's all in these places, all one, but he can only be at one place at one time. But the Holy Spirit is now continuing Jesus' ministry in these crazy, far away, unheard of places like Decatur, Alabama. I'm not sure how they say it there. You know, these crazy, far away places like the Dominican Republic. And he's ministering the work of Jesus in these two places at the same time. And everywhere else in the world as well. Christians are not left as orphans to fend for themselves. That's what Jesus says in verse 18. And the reason we're not left as orphans is because the Holy Spirit is the very life breath of Jesus. That's what Jesus' point is in John 20, verse 22. This is after the resurrection. We read that Jesus breathed on the disciples, which is kind of weird, you think at first. But then he says, as he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the very life breath of Jesus. Look at verse 17. We know the Holy Spirit. He dwells with us and in us. Look at verse 19. Through the Holy Spirit, we will see Jesus and live. Look at verse 20. Through the Holy Spirit, we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. Verse 21. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has manifested himself and his love to us. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is made available to us. He would not be available to us without the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit makes Jesus available to us. In fact, he's even more available to us now than he was during that 3-year time of bodied ministry on earth. That is the gift. That is the promise that the departing Jesus now leaves to his people. It's an amazing gift. Which brings us to our third point. We've talked about the world and the Spirit. We've talked about Jesus and the Spirit. Now we talk about the Spirit and the believer. Who is the Holy Spirit for you, believer? Who is he for you? Look at verse 16 again. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. As we said a moment ago, this word in the Greek language is the word paraclete. It is a rich word. It has many nuances to it. It has many different sides to it. Let's talk about three of them this morning to understand who the Holy Spirit is for the believer. As our version here has translated it, he is another helper. He's our helper. You know, sometimes the word helper to us is kind of treated like a condescending word, right? Oh, you're just the little helper. You want me to be your little helper, something like that. Let me tell you, God calls himself our helper many, many, many times in the Bible. There is no shame. There is no disgrace in being a helper when it's a title that God himself owns for himself. When it's a role that God himself plays for his beloved people. It's part of how God reveals himself to us. And here it is again. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He gives life and strength and energy so we may live for God in this world, so we may proclaim God's truth in this world. Just recently I saw a clip of that old video, TV game show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Remember this show? And in this clip, there's this contestant who's made it all the way to the million-dollar question. He is before the million-dollar question, and Regis Philbin shows him the question, and the contestant looks at the question for a moment. He considers it, and then he says, I'd like to use one of my lifelines. I'd like to call my father. So Regis Philbin gets the father on the phone. Hi, this is Regis Philbin, and I'm here with your son. He's at the million-dollar question, and if he gets this question right, he wins the $1 million, but he needs your help. You are his helper. He needs your help to do so. And the son then begins to talk to his father, and he says, hi, father. Hi, dad. Really, I don't need your help. I just want to let you know that I'm going to win the $1 million. And he gives the right answer. Which was, I didn't see this on television, but I imagine it was a completely awesome moment of television. But we are not that awesome. In fact, the contestant is not even that awesome. We need our Father's help to live out the Christian faith in life. And that's why the helper is sent. Another nuance of this word paraclete, God will send you another comforter. Comfort is the strange and wonderful, mysterious gift of God, isn't it? Think about it for a minute. A child is riding her bicycle. She falls down and skins her knee up. Her knee is all bloodied and messed up. Her mother comes alongside to comfort her. Nothing has changed about the knee. The knee is still a bloody mess. But now the child finds strength and finds the ability to carry on because of the comfort. An adult has just experienced a devastating loss, and his friends come around alongside him to comfort him. Nothing has changed about the loss. It is still this aching emptiness in his life. But through that comfort, he now finds strength and the ability to carry on. Comfort makes a great deal of difference. Even if you cannot measure it, even if you cannot quantify it, comfort makes a great deal of difference. That's why the Comforter is sent into the hearts of believers. Another nuance of this word, he will send you another advocate. That's a legal word. The most that we find that word in this ancient Greek context, in the Bible, outside the Bible, it's usually in its legal context. Your advocate is the person who stands up for you in a court of law, and he pleads your case. He stands up for you, and he presents your defense. One day, every sinner in this room is going to stand before the heavenly courtroom. Me and you, we're going to stand before the judge. And the judge that day is going to be the holy and righteous eternal God. And from that court, there will be no appeals. Will you have an advocate pleading your case before him? If you're a believer, Jesus will be your advocate on that day. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches us, he's our advocate as well. He's pleading your case right now, if you're a believer, before God the judge. He's pleading your case this very instant. According to Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helps us. He's our helper. He helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself is interceding for us. He's advocating for us with groanings too deep for words. Remember our earlier reading this morning, where we picked up that thread of where is God going to dwell, where is he going to live, and we found the surprising place that it ended? That often repeated thread of this mysterious conversation, God says he will one day dwell with his people. Even more shocking, he says he will dwell in his people. It's come true. It has come true through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, both in the individual believer and in the church as a whole. The church as a family, the church as a global entity, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is just shot through all these verses. The Holy Spirit is with the believers forever. He dwells with you. He is in you. He brings to you. He manifests the life of Jesus to you. Believers are in Jesus. Jesus is in the believer because of the Holy Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to us and make their home with us. All that has finally come true. One last thing about the believer and the Spirit from this passage. Do you see all the stress that is laid on the believer's obedience here? Did you catch that? A lot of stress on our obedience. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Look down at verses 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. What is this saying? What is this relationship between love and obedience and the Holy Spirit? Is it our obedience to God's law? Is that the means by which we acquire the Holy Spirit and all of his blessings? We have to obey God's law this much at least to acquire the Holy Spirit? Is that what it's saying? No. This is not salvation by works. Bye, brother. I'm so glad you stayed with us for so long. But that's not what this is saying at all. Our obedience to God's law is evidence that we love Jesus. And the fact that we love Jesus is evidence that the Holy Spirit of Jesus is indwelling our hearts. This word paraclete, when it shows up in its verbal form in the Bible, it's usually translated as exhorts or comforts or entreats or encourages. Are you aware of this living presence within you? Do you sense it? This living presence within you that is encouraging you and exhorting you to obey God, believe in God and love God? This living presence within you that is convicting you when you do not obey God? That's the Holy Spirit coming alongside and supporting the believer in the life of loving obedience to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Our sincere obedience is evidence of our love. It is evidence of the Holy Spirit. Our sincere obedience is also the means by which God is always taking us deeper into the love of God and the knowledge of God and the experience of the Holy Spirit. But the way to be transferred, remember the sharp distinction, the way to be transferred from the world to this new life with God that the Holy Spirit brings to us is not by our obedience. It's not salvation by works. The way to be transferred from one to the other is always and only through the gospel. The removal of our sins by Jesus' work on the cross. That is the context for everything that Jesus says in this entire context, this entire discourse. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Take Jesus as your Savior. Trust in him, and him only, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must either follow Jesus, or you must turn back. There is no middle way. No one will ever carve out a middle way between Jesus and the world. Our final prayer this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our knees before you. You are the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We pray that according to the riches of your glory, that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, even those very different from us, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.